Okay, let's get started. I know you guys have to be done by what, 1:30?
1:30.
Great. Thanks for editing your praises so we can get done. Maybe we can discuss some of these things a little bit. So 36 years ago, we had a Bible study with a group of believers in Manhattan, and we've been going for almost a year or so, and we kind of decided that we brought up the idea of why don't we become a church? So it was about October, and this is our beginning, our 37th year of Big Apple Chapel. Sad thing is, none of those people are here today, except moi. And some of them who were very instrumental in BAC starting and its growth have kind of gotten snared by Satan, denied the stuff they believed, and actually fought against the thing that they wanted to start. It's just kind of amazing. Not everyone continues to follow Christ to the end. Just like with Jesus, people turned back and no longer followed him. So we put together, we call this a brochure, it kind of shows what we try to do and why we do what we do. And we review it as a leadership team just about every year, almost every retreat. We haven't done this in past couple of years, but it helps to see, are we still on track to accomplish our objective of glorifying God, and does anything need to be done? We're all about making disciples, so I'm not going to have time to go into this, but most of you are aware of this. Discipleship is about moving people from being curious. So basically, this is based off a work by J. Dwight Pentecost on I think called discipleship. He just kind of looked at the words for disciple and saw who they described. And the first group was people who were curious about Jesus. Then there were people who became convinced that he was indeed who he said he was, sent from God. And then they moved to a group that are committed to following him. And somewhere along here, I kind of had to bolster what Dr. Pentecost did. The group of committed becomes conformed. Just being committed doesn't make you conformed. You need to, be sanctified by the truth. You need to put to death the old, be renewed and put on the new. And then a segment that he also did not put in there was crowned. Well, we want to move people along this spectrum. And I think that most people sitting in evangelical churches on Sunday morning are convinced that Jesus is God, maybe at least the Son of God, Messiah. He's coming back. Yet, and that was, they got their sins forgiven. They're not going to the lake of fire. But their commitment to follow him isn't necessarily there. And historically, if you look at a lot of the hymns, come now, Christians, be committed. They aren't. They need to be. And then by not being committed, they don't have a prayer of being conformed to the image of Christ. And if you look at this outline, the bulk of the verses are on this subject. And therefore, they have no hope of actually getting crowned and receiving the glory that Christ wants to share with those who are like him. So I want to take a quick look at our brochure. You can stop me anytime and ask questions. Or clarification. We were committed to being a house church, and as we grew, we wanted to be multiple house churches. And every time we tried to do that, Satan came in and cut our numbers in half and got rid of the people who were going to lead the new one. So, this is from a guy called Gene Getz, who kind of started the Fellowship Bible Church movement. You see, believers obeying our Lord's commission to make disciples by gathering in public and private places for three kind of experiences: deepening their knowledge and appreciation of God and his desires for them, a relational experience with each other based on the revelation of God, and witnessing experience with others based on their relationship with God. So, BAC, this is our purpose statement, is a body of baptized believers submitted to the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ and each other in that order. Otherwise, it doesn't work. We're not about, the people who follow Jesus are called the company of the committed, some books by that title. Those who are committed to community are usually wind up being in the club of the carnal, because Jesus isn't the center of the thing. We're kind of organized, even though we appear disorganized at times. But you see in the pages of scripture that there is a hierarchy, there is organization, there are elders, there is deacons, and united to bring glory to God. And the way in which we do that is by his method, which was by making disciples of every nation, not converts, disciples. So I remember I presented this at one of our first retreats up in Frost Valley. It's a valley up in upstate New York that has frost because it's cold. And I had people arguing with me that no, the purpose of the church is not to make disciples. Needless to say, those people eventually, went off to other pastors, but it's more in line with what they wanted. But as we understand the scriptures, the Great Commission, that this is the end of Matthew, the last words Jesus recorded there, is on the basis of all the authority that's been given to him in heaven and earth. I mean, he's not only a creator and sustainer of it all, but now, as a result of his obedience, he gets the name that's above everything else. What does he want his followers to do? As you go, you don't have to go do it. This is a participle. It says, as you go, make disciples of all nations, not just Jews. Two ways of doing that: baptizing or immersing them in the power of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the triune God. It's not just about getting people wet. And if you look at the studies we've done on Romans 6, it talks about you're buried with him in baptism unto death. We looked at what the early church did with that, and they would, just like the Jews, give the person who's being baptized a charge to obey, and ask them if they're making that commitment to obey basically the rules. And they would say yes, and then they'd get dunked. And then teaching them to observe or obey everything that Jesus commanded. And it's in that process we can claim this promise, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So that's what we're about. The curious can, convinced, committed, whatever, blah, blah, elaborates on that. So worship, you got a principle and a practice. We want to provide an environment in which believers can worship in spirit and truth. And we gather to celebrate the person of God, praise him not just in song, but in word, exalt him in the eyes of others, commemorate him in the Lord's Supper, give thanks to him, pray to him, offer sacrifices to him, and respond in reverent obedience to his revelation. That is the essence of worship right here. Response to revelation. First time it shows up is as Abraham goes to sacrifice Isaac. I think that's Genesis, what, 22, somewhere around there. And then we got to practice and how we tie it in and what we try to do. So we don't need to do that because you all know that we do that every week. Oops, I didn't put this in little PowerPointy things. Sorry. Okay, let's go up. Believe it or not, I don't think this is on our website, so it'd be great to have this on our website. Next principle that guides us is instruction. The early church gathered for worship, instruction, fellowship, and evangelism. So it spells wife, and the church is the wife or bride of Christ. So that's how you can remember what we're supposed to be doing. Acts 4, 2:42 or 32, somewhere in there, 42 shows that's what the early church did. When they got together, we try to do the same thing. So our goal is to provide teaching. Hey, that's going on a little bit here. And learning, that's when you start doing Bible study yourself and take an outline that looks like, what in the world was he saying? And you sit down with someone and you figure it out and you learn God's word. That's centered around God's word because we want to bring everyone to full maturity as reproductive disciples of Jesus Christ. If you don't reproduce your life, how is the next generation going to exist? It's not. And the number of godly people that are trying to reproduce a Christ-like life is dwindling, just based on what I read about what's going on these days. We encourage each believer to grow in Christ-likeness and equip yourself. You need to equip yourself. We don't really equip you. You need to equip yourself through service, through exposure to systematic teaching of the scriptures, through personal and small group Bible studies, your personal Bible study in your quiet time, and discipleship relationships. And we want each believer to be able to apply God's truth in their own lives and the lives of others. Hence, the discipleship passages were designed to be used with nothing else than your life. You got the scripture, you got a verse. How did it apply to your life? How could you help someone else apply it to their life? Knowing how to live as Christ's disciple and help others do the same. So education is geared towards following this principle of instruction. I like to have our stuff interactive, and question Q&A time is going to be a form of that. And we basically want every guy, should say somewhere in here, to become an elder. That's been our plan. We shared the teaching responsibilities, and people have started out in a good way, and then, you know, Satan gets them. Okay, now we got fellowship, people call community. And we're not a carnal club of carnal Christians. We are a community or corporation of Christ followers. Fellowship means to share or have in common. What do we have in common? The Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit within us, making us members of God's family. So we relate to each other in loyal covenantal love, just like our relationship with God. And we do so as interdependent fellow servants. No codependency is allowed here. In a caring and accepting community, we accept people as Christ has accepted us, as people in process. Sharing our lives, our needs, our resources, and interacting in such a way that we learn from each other, edify one another, and stimulate one another to Christlikeness. The end result of community is not making us feel good about ourselves, but making God feel good about us and us feel good about our relationship with God. So edification, it says in 1 Corinthians 14, whenever you could get together, everybody's supposed to bring something to build up one another. So there are like 21 or so one another passages. And the goal is to build up someone. Hearing that a young believer is reading this and they're understanding it, that's really edifying. Hearing how you applied something, how God addressed a need in your life with his word, all those things are build up others. And just like our worship was rooted in Psalms, so is our edification rooted in the idea of edifying others. In the Psalms, you would be in trouble, you'd call out to God for help, God would answer your prayer, and usually, if you're really desperate, you'd say, God, I vow to praise you for answering this prayer. So you'd sacrifice your animal and share the barbecue with others and stand up and tell what God had done, which is why they were enjoying the queue. And then those who did not have their prayers answered, who were gathered in the temple court on their face saying, God, help me, God, help me, would hear that, yeah, God does answer prayer. So I find our praise time immensely edifying because it shows that God is at work in his people's lives as they trust him. And our edification time, which is what we are not going to be doing today because of more discussion time, is supposed to accomplish the same thing. And then evangelism, we've tried doing some things like as programs, just mainly for the benefit of having our co-workers and friends help us minister to the homeless and things like that. We really believe in lifestyle evangelism. So individual, we do have a corporate witness, but an individual witness to the reality of Jesus Christ in such a way the Holy Spirit brings people to a saving knowledge of Christ. So lifestyle evangelism, you got to have a life and you got to let your light shine. People need to see our love for each other in order for them to be drawn to our Savior. And I think that is it. It might be new for a couple of you, but it should be old hat for a number of you. Any questions? Elaborations? Oh, it's an excerpt. There might be more somewhere. I don't know where. We're not that organized. I'd encourage you, if you've never looked at it, to spend some time by the end of the year just going through these things and seeing it's all scripture, I think, and it's on truthbase.net. Okay, so a number of times I've done sermons where the body builds the body. I've asked you for your perspectives on things and spent time giving you a voice about various topics, and this time when I looked at some of the questions that were on the retreat sheets, I thought, why don't we devote our retreat time to set up other religions or things like we've done in the past, answering questions and discussing them. So one that kind of came up from a number of perspectives is, why is it important to take every thought captive? There's a verse in the Bible that says you're supposed to do that. And I don't want to go into a sermon called Ain't Gonna Rain No More, which is really how you reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God. There's a sermon on that. There's an outline on that. It even has an acrostic. And it really talks about how you can imagine and ingrain the right behavior in your lives. But here's why I'm addressing this. Taking every thought captive. There's an inner conversation that goes on. I wasn't aware of this. People filled me in on this in people's heads, where they imagine things that aren't necessarily reality. And I was surprised to hear them say they imagine conversations with people. Then they imagine arguing with people. And then they get mad at that person. And then when they meet that person, they're mad at them because of a fake conversation they had in their head with them. Distance from reality. But it happens. It's like, I'm amazing. I mean, I'm not. Yeah, I might be. I'm amazed that that happens. But I do know that we tend, from a neurobiological perspective and personal experience, that what's in our head and what we think about is what we do. We move towards it. You get a thought, that's how temptation works. And you dwell on that thought and you move towards that thought. And if that thought comes from Satan, you wind up doing his will. If it comes from the Holy Spirit, you wind up doing his will. So we need to basically discipline our thinking just like we discipline our bodies. So you have the thought, and this thought maybe continues to bother you. You need to test it with revelation, reason, and reality. These are the three things that determine truth. And you need to validate this thought that you have against revealed truth. What do the whole, all the scriptures say about this? Not just my one verse. I got this one verse, I got this thought. Now, no, you got to wait and see, is this of the Spirit of God? Well, one of the things the Spirit of God has given us is a body of believers that can help you look at things from multiple perspectives that you can bounce ideas off of, as people talked about in the praise time. And as Proverbs says, in a multitude of counselors, there is wisdom. Proverbs 24:6, by wise counsel, you shall wage your own war, and in a multitude of counselors, there is safety. This thing about war, we are in a war. Paul says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we're soldiers in a war against principalities and powers and demons and high places. So the thought of the Christian life as being a sheep just in Jesus's arms is nice to have at times, but the metaphor that gets used by Paul is you're a soldier. You need to discipline yourself as a soldier. And in heaven it's going to be really great, and the kingdom is going to be really great, but for now we need to prove ourselves worthy of the blessings that God wants to give us. And as the scriptures say, we need to pray that we are counted worthy to escape the troubles that are coming. Not the lake of fire, it's multiple troubles and difficulties. Multitude of counselors, Galatians 6. If you see someone overtaken a fault, you who are spiritual, it's plural, get together and help restore that person to position of usefulness, of a net being used for fishing being mended. And then you also need, it specifically says, watch yourself as well, lest you also be tempted. A couple things are like, take heed to yourself. That it's like people don't tend to do that as much as they should. Okay, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God to pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. arguments and prideful thinking that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And here's our verse. Bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Why is it important to take every thought captive? Because if we don't, Satan will take us captive. And the way we prevent that is by basically keeping the knowledge of God in front of our thinking and getting rid of the false stuff. And then Paul said to the Corinthians, oh, by the way, when I get there, the Corinthians, like they were really carnal. He got them a little better in 1 Corinthians. And then there's a second letter, and I think and there's a fourth letter. We have the real second letter. Like our second letter is the third letter, I think, that he wrote to them. We don't have the third and the fourth one. But there are people there that, if you look at 2 Corinthians, it's just like all the grief that they're giving Paul when he's trying to help them. And he's basically said, I'm coming there, and I'm going to be ready to punish all individual disobedience when your corporate obedience is fulfilled. Individual and corporate are not in the original text, but it helps you understand how he's basically writing for the church to get their act together. He wants to visit them and have a good time with them. He doesn't want to have to be harsh with them when he gets there, but if they continue to be disobedient, Paul said, I'm going to punish it. And then he said in the first letter, in chapter 11, you know, the Lord's already punishing you for your disunity. When you come together for the Lord's Supper, you're just looking out for yourself. You're not looking out for the other person. Okay, so the question was, why is it important to take every thought captive? The quick answer is so Satan doesn't take you captive. You want to talk about that? Sure.
In the morning, like, we all have quiet times, and if someone just focuses on my to-do list, okay, God, please help me to do that, but not really thinking about I'm a soldier, so what would be the consequences?
What would be the consequences of that?
Like, because, like, you kind of just want to get my things done, right? Like, you didn't realize that you're in a battlefield.
Okay, if you look at toil, I've got how to have a quiet time, and I've got a little across paradigm for it. It's read, reflect, record, respond. And then I encourage you to pray through your to-do list. Your prayer is a conversation between you and God. It's polite to let him talk first. So read what he said. This is his word. These are his words that he's preserved for you for thousands of years. And then you need to reflect on what he said and understand it. It's a basic thing of a relationship. Understand the other person. Then you want to, you know, jot down a thought and then respond in prayer and obedience. If you just pray through your to-do list, if you're praying through your to-do list and saying, God, help me do this. Now, God, I want you to do this for me. And now I want you to do that for me. And God, this is great. Let's come and do this again tomorrow. You have no relationship with God. But bring your to-do list before him and say, Lord, I think this is what you want me to do today. Show me what you want me to do with it. Do you want me to cut stuff out? Do you want me to add stuff? Do you have a different way of me doing it? Do you want me to table it for a bit? What do you want me to do? I am your servant. I am your employee. Tell me what you want me to do, and I will do it. Actually, employees don't have that attitude. Servants did, because otherwise they got killed. So if you just, like, just pray through a to-do list, you're doing more than most people. And, you know, as you pray through, if you read the proverb of the day, you should see lots of things that will shed some light on maybe what God wants you to do and how he wants you to do it. But it's like, if you abide in me, said Jesus, and my words abide in you, like a branch abides in the vine. How does a branch abide in the vine? It stays plugged into the vine and draws all its nourishment and motivation from the vine. Otherwise, it's fruitless. And most Christians do not bear fruit that glorifies God. Yeah, no.
Some of us, what we think about, we think is true. And we think that our thoughts come from ourselves. I think the awareness that Satan is there or planting thoughts in your head is just, yeah, I intellectually acknowledge that, but day to day, as I'm doing my thing, I don't realize how he's sneaking thoughts. So what does it look like to take my thought captive?
Okay, so what does it look like to take your thoughts captive? And how do you prevent Satan from sneaking thoughts in? To answer this, let's just step back and take a big picture view. You are pawns in a chess match between God and Satan. They are both seeking to influence you. Satan has set up a fallen world system, and that impacts you like 98% of the time. And the way it impacts you is, you know, he doesn't have to have demons actively influencing you, because his world system has already influenced you by giving you the values that you have. Most people have the world's values. They're worldlings. It's one of my biggest terms of contempt for someone. You're just a worldling. You have no spiritual bones in your body. Everything you think of has come from the world. Everything you strive is just for this world, nothing for the next. That's just a worldling. Where's God in all that? And I'm sure you have ministers who try to say, oh, that's, you know, you're doing fine because, you know, you're showing up at church. You'll have to give an account. But Satan has set up a world system with a set of values that gets passed on from one generation to the next. And unless you have people who are deriving their values and from the scripture, you are going to pass on sinful values from one generation to the next. I grew up across the street from a psychiatrist, and his wife was a psychiatric nurse. By the way, they treated everybody in my family except me. I think I'm the only sane one. And this guy was of an Indian background. He taught at Sloan Kettering, you know, really credentialed. And he said that I was at a Christmas party at his house, and he said, you know, Billy, used to call me Billy because my father was Bill. Most of the problems that people have are due to family demons. And that was his perspective, that the demons just pass it on. And they might not be actively there in, you know, non-corporeal form. But with the set of values that people have, they pass it on from one generation to the next. And if you look at where does our culture get their values? From the culture. And culture is a way of dealing with demonic spirits. So I taught Origins of All World Cultures for one of my college or university courses. And I saw that it's all an attempt to pacify the evil spirits. Nothing about, you know, the triune God and who's the creator and sustainer of the universe. So we need to examine our values. And values give rise to emotions, and emotions give rise to motion and acts. And when we value something, we feel good about doing what it says. But the things that we value are not God's values for the most part. So we feel good about doing wrong. And it's like really insidious. Our adversary has studied us for thousands of years. He is the highest created being, Lucifer, and he knows how we work. He examines us, and he knows how to bring temptations across our path at just the right moment. He knows when we're weak. He's an enemy, and if we don't have the Holy Spirit in us, greater than he who is in the world, we will be worldlings. And life does not end happily ever after for worldlings.
So, Bill, to summarize for me, is the importance of taking every thought captive is because it will lead to feelings and emotions, therefore, and behavior that is not aligned with the Word and with
right.
The way God would want us to behave.
It's not aligned with God's Word. Everything starts with a thought. Every feeling starts with a perception of something. It becomes a thought, and then that moves. I think someone sent around an article on how to take every thought captive. So you've got somebody in your inbox that has more on what you can do with that. But you think about something, and then you value something, and then you have the motivation, which is emotion, to do something. So that's the neurobiology of something. If you're blind and you can't hear, like Helen Keller is amazing, or actually Anne Bank, was it Anne Bancroft? She played her in a movie, I can't remember who. The one who taught her is the really amazing one. Unbelievable. Right? Annie Sullivan, thank you. Yeah, Annie Sullivan. You're cut off from reality because you can't perceive anything. So God gave us the means of perceiving things. And then from that perception, we build. You can actually now trace this through how a person's brain works. We have scanners that can show what parts light up and what sections and what happens in each section, which is why I wish I was still a neurobiology major. But then I wouldn't be a theologian, so I'm not really a theologian. Okay, go ahead. What? Right. Okay, so you need to put off the stuff that you know is bad. Then you need to be metamorphosized, transformed by the renewing of your mind. What that means is that the lies of Satan go out and the truths go in. So there's something called the lies we believe. A lot that shows up in every retreat. People say, oh, you should do this again. And someday I will. So you need to get rid of the lies of Satan and embrace as truth the truth of God. And you need to memorize the truth. You need to imagine yourself doing the truth. You actually, on the perception and performance series that I did, courtesy of some of the thought and work of Tony Robbins, I kind of explain how you actually can do that. And Dennis Waitley is the other one. You practice within when you're without. So you actually, this is under summarized under Ain't Gonna Rain No More, imagine and ingrain the correct behavior pattern. So the Holy Spirit kind of brings up, or he uses a body member to reprove you, bring to light the fact that you've got the wrong thing, or you find something like you're anxious or you're covetous or whatever, and you realize that's something you're not supposed to do. Okay, that's the in-the-moment stuff. Then you still have this vestiges of a bad value, and you need to change those values, transform them into God's values. And then when you value God's things, you'll wind up doing God's will. Let me put this on the extreme thing. Martyrdom. The value that people have is self-preservation. And God created this with that desire. However, he tells us preserving our eternal destiny is more important than preserving our earthly destiny. Do not fear him who could destroy the body, but not the soul. Fear him who can destroy both, which is God. Don't fear Satan, fear God. So, You have martyrs joyfully going to the death. You also have martyrs that didn't want to get killed. They hadn't gone through this. But there are others who are singing songs of praises and rushing on the lions, and they knew they were going to heaven and, you know, to glory in the kingdom. And then you have others that were still holding on to this life. They're going to do well because they actually did die for their faith. But they kind of went kicking and screaming, and they're not going to do as well in the future. Why do you do what you do? Because you want to. Why do you want to do it? Because you have the value that says it's better to do it than not do it. Now, you need to make sure that that value is not short-term, but eternal, because that's what Jesus's values were. Hebrews 12, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. And now he sat down at the right hand of God. For the joy set before him. And a lot of people, you know, get buy into the lie, oh, there's nothing else after this. This is it. So get all you can during this life. Oops, I shouldn't be. Bad habit of correcting all my typos as I whenever I see them. Okay, so taking every thought captive, that is, it just flows out of your time in the Word. This is why it's so simple to just have a quiet time. And in that quiet time, meet with God. Yeah, I remember when I was in college and I went to a meeting with one of the campus groups, some guy was talking about, you know, prayer is a relationship, and it's like you get a girlfriend and, you know, you knock on her door and you say, well, here's my laundry and my homework. I need these notes copied, this typed up, and wow, this has been really great. Let's get together and do this next week. How do you think that relationship would be? Relationships need reciprocity. Yeah, if you'll tell her friends, next time you see him walking down the hall, let me know and tell him I transferred to another college. I want nothing more to do with him.
But doesn't it also to correspond? Like, if we are soldiers, then the word becomes our artillery.
Yeah, you need to hide the word in your heart. So the artillery is a good analogy. Paul told Timothy that the things that are going to equip you is the inspired word of God. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. It's beneficial for showing you what the right path is, for showing you when you're off the path, but showing you when others are off the path. In fact, that's why he told Timothy that, because at the very next chapter, he tells him, preach the word, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, because they're not going to want to hear it. You still need to do it. So it shows you how to get on the path, back on the path, correction, and then it shows you how to stay on the path when Satan tries to tempt you to be off the path. That's why God gave us the word. He didn't give us the word so we can have an argument whether or not it's inspired. He gave it to be profitable for ministry. It says that the man and woman of God might be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So that's got to be your thing. Like, you're saved to do good works. Ephesians 2:10. You're not saved by doing them, but saved to do them. That God planned before he knit you together in your mother's womb. He had stuff for you to do. So when you get to heaven, he's probably going to ask, so what'd you do for me? Did you do the stuff that I asked you to do? The stuff that I made you for? And you're going to say, or most people are going to say, what? Huh? What are you talking about? This is a joke, right?
Yeah, go. So, follow-up question. Relationship, right? A quiet time doesn't mean that I have a relationship with God.
Having a quiet time does not mean you have a relationship with God. What happens in that quiet time is what determines whether or not you have a relationship with God.
How do I know?
Okay, read, reflect, respond, record. What responses are you making to God's word? I read this? Okay, good. I reflect on it. I meditate on it. I think about what it means. I think about how it applies. Better. I respond. Act of worship. That's, and then I record so I can share it with others. Real simple. If there's nothing, I mean, if you have really great memory, you can remember stuff. But, that's can be your look at. I see most people keep quiet time journals. They have stuff that they've written down and they share it with others. So that way you can actually fulfill the command to, when you meet, have something to build the other guy up.
Can I share
yeah,
one
sure.
thing? I would say,
nice and loud.
Being a person who is generally unfocused and an undisciplined mind when I came into discipleship, I would say one of the sermons that really helped me was reading and memorizing Liebusters, because I realized that when I was reviewing it that I believed every single one of these lies. So what helped me was memorizing the lie, then because the lie comes in different forms. So I had to memorize the lie, then I memorized the antidote to the lie and the scriptures that backed up the antidote. And then I was able better to recognize what thoughts I had for, like, if I'm not happy about a situation, I realize that, oh, it's because I ultimately believe God isn't good. The lies never come down to you like, oh, God's bad.
Right.
It's like, it's a situation you don't like, and it's not until you reflect further on why do I not like it that you start to realize, oh, it's because I think that if God loved me, everything would be good. And therefore, I'm believing God isn't good. Okay, let me think back. What did I memorize? And that helped me.
Yeah, the lies you believe, memorizing scripture. Earlier, actually, wow, kind of, after I graduated from college, a year after, even less than that, about a year after, I was fortunate enough to attend one of Bill Gothard's seminars, and he gives his testimony of how he was a horrible student, he couldn't focus or concentrate. Someone in his church challenged him to memorize the Sermon on the Mount, and he did. His grades improved. He eventually went on to college and got A's, and he kind of learned to discipline his thinking. So scripture memory is really great. You normally hear, I don't think most people, pick up the Bible and think, oh, I'm going to memorize some of the stuff, but The NAVs were great on that. I remember my first program, they said, okay, we're going to memorize 2 Timothy. And where was the 1 Timothy? Maybe it was both. I can't remember. No, look, it was 2 different programs. But the thing that really got me is I saw another person memorizing scripture on a trip down to Florida. What's that little pack in the back of a Winnebago? What's that little thing card you're doing? Memorizing scripture. Really? Why would you do that? And he kind of shared why he would do that. And I started memorizing scripture. Sure. Excellent. Yeah, remember right here, you want to validate your thoughts against, we didn't talk about this, reason. Yeah, cause and effect. If this happens, if I do this, then this will happen. And if that happens, what next could happen? And you think through your options. Yeah, I basically learned how to do this, you know, when I was in the 4th and 5th grades when I started playing chess. And I would basically play against myself, and I would think through, I would play honestly against myself. And I would think through, what are all the possible options as to what could happen? Then I'd flip the board around and say, oh no, they did this. Now, what could possibly happen? And then I'd try to think, okay, I got to get myself out of the thing that I just put myself into by picking the best move on one side. I now have to pick the best move on the other side. So, if you're going to have anybody up in the C-suites, they know how to do this. Strategic thinking. It's easier for an intuitive to do this because you think of stuff that is out of the box. But you need to play out all the scenarios. And then you take that before God and go, okay, God, which one of these, what do you want me to do? You got to guide me. It says your spirit works in me to willing to do your good pleasure. Okay, you got to make one of these things clear. And if you look at some of the stuff I put out on the will of God, if you don't have the information you need to do something, then you don't have the information you need to do God's will. It's not you just blindly go do something. It's like, I'll leave it at that. Okay, let's move on to question number 2. By the way, this is only part 1 because I figured we would not get too far today liking versus loving. Is it okay to dislike someone? I like this question. So my answer is, and this is actually a really good way to think about something, like, do you have to like your enemies? It's called reducto ad absurdum. It's you take things to their logical end. Do you have to like your enemies who are slandering you, who are persecuting you, who are killing you? Do you have to like them? No. There's a time for disliking the wicked. In fact, you're going to see in a minute that that's a very godlike, Christ-like, Paul-like thing to do. Jesus commanded us to love our enemies, not like them. He loves everyone, but he still turns them into crispy critters, snap, crackle, and pop in the lake of fire. He's doing what is in their best interest. And when I was a professor, I did love my students. I wanted what was best for them. And the thing that was in their best interest is to master the material so they would pass the required courses. That means there was a possibility of an F. And I told them, here's how you get an A. I will do everything in my power to get all of you A's. If you do the work, you get an A. It's real simple. But if you don't do the work, you'll get a lower grade. And if you do none of the work and you don't show up to classes, then you can't pass the course because there's a standard and you're missing it. So Jesus said, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. And this is going to be like God, if you read the context, who is kind to the unthankful and evil. So he is beneficent. That's the word. It's not like, oh, you're so good, because you have to understand, how can God consign people to the lake of fire who rejected him? Is that kind? Well, no, it's actually beneficial. They don't want to be in heaven. So he sends them to the other spot. So you don't have to like your enemies. You do have to love them. Leviticus 19, this is a chapter where we also get love God and love your neighbor. You shall not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people. So you have to realize Israel was a community of believers. They were all baptized into Moses and Christ and the cloud and in the rock. Yet they had, I'm amazed when I go through the Old Testament how much sins of speech show up, which is why the next one's going to be on speech, against each other. And it's just amazing. And that's because Satan is inciting them, and they're resisting the Spirit of God. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Okay, we all know you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. What about that? Do we not understand? Am I supposed to like them? No, I'm supposed to love them. Psalm 15, I think it's David. Lord, who may dwell or abide in your sacred tent? Who may stand on your holy mountain? Basically, who is going to have a intimate relationship with you? Who can come into your presence? Who is the pure in heart? Easy answer. The one whose walk is blameless. Ooh, that's too high a standard. Come on, God. Who does what is right in my sight, who speaks the truth, not just from their lips, but from their heart, whose tongue utters no slander, the word is backbiting. Now that means you take a bite out of someone when behind their back, who does no wrong to a neighbor, who casts no slur or scorn, or a modern-day word would be shade, on others, and then who despises a vile person but honors them who fear the Lord. So Amos uses the fact that God hates and despises hypocrisy. Jesus does too. And this word for despise a vile person, the word for vile is a rejected person. Translations are wicked. They try to make it so it looks like really bad people. But, a person who is not righteous in God's sight. And they, this other word here, I should have the asterisk up here. I did. Okay, this is the laundry asterisk. Reject or devalue is the word for despise. And God actually commands them to separate in the Old Testament and the New from people who don't want to walk with God. Things don't change from one testament to the next. That's probably one of the top five things that bad preachers do is they totally ignore the Old Testament and think it's different from the New Testament. So, I can dislike someone. I'm actually commanded to not fellowship with certain kinds of people. The church is commanded to put away people from their midst, to have nothing to do with them, even to make them, don't even eat with them so they feel ashamed. We don't get all chummy-chummy with those who don't want to be chummy-chummy with God. And in the New Testament times, this was pretty easy because the only people who you were around if you're following Jesus, were other people who were following Jesus. The ones that went back to take care of their fields and bury people and do that, they weren't there. And the ones who couldn't arrange their paradigm also weren't there. In John chapter 6. From this time, many of his disciples went back and no longer followed him. Why'd they do that? Well, he talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And they didn't want to do that. So they didn't stop to understand it. He was talking about, and he actually explained to the disciples, the words that he speaks to them are bread. And drinking his blood is making a covenant with him, or is different ways of interpreting that. But they walked back, and then he turns to the disciples and say, you guys want to leave too? And they said, this is one of Peter's brighter spots. This is when he first started walking on water. That was pretty bright too. But he says, Lord, where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. Shows that that's what he was looking for. We realized Jesus was the Messiah who had those words of what life of the age was all about. And they were loyal to him. But, the people had seen Jesus do all the miracles and they, I'm not going to, go, I don't like the way he talks. So, it's okay to dislike people. If you want to win them to the Lord, you need to develop a better relationship with them. But you can't just dislike them. That comes through. If you dislike someone, it comes through. And when you're talking with someone who is a worldling, God can give you a supernatural love for them. He can also do that for a believer. But if you really love a believer who's not doing what's right, then you need to obey the commands to teach, encourage, admonish, and then reprove, rebuke, and reject. So there's a sermon called Garden Variety Ministries for Ministries for Garden Variety Christians. Just look up Garden Variety on Truthbase and you can find that. Okay, you should never be replaying the thought. You shall never be replaying the thing you dislike. Because in doing so, you are violating Philippians 4, where it says, whatever is noble, just, honorable, think on these things. So when we replay in our mind again and again the wrong that someone did us, we cement it in there, and we make it easier and easier for our thoughts to run in that direction. That is sin. So we need to, you know, obviously, you know, make yourself safe from that relationship. And it's like that's how bitterness develops. And according to Gothard and Neil Anderson and everyone else who deals in the spiritual realm, bitterness is the number one flag for, well, it competes with pride, but it actually is the number one flag for asking Satan to come into your life and to set up a stronghold. You yield your ground to him, you let him build a castle, and then it's going to be really, really hard to get him out. And the reason it happened is because you focused on the wrong instead of what God commanded, to focus on the right. So that's like, it's spiritual suicide. And actually, bitterness, you know, ruins so many people. I talked to this guy I know, and almost every conversation goes back to the abuse he suffered at the hands of his mother, who said, "This is love," and, you know, smacks him on the head. And, you know, and then he also, he was dealt a really bad hand. He had 15 years of Christian counseling. And as he described his counselors, there's like one demonic, crazy Christian counselor after another. And it's like, then he got into a cult, he got brainwashed, and he could, just cannot get himself out. And basically, I said, you know, like Jesus said to the man at the pool of Bethsaida, "Do you want to get well?" And he says, "I don't know." He's just, and you can see him, you know, being tormented. And it all comes about from having a bad experience after bad experience after bad experience, and his worldview is now it's a bad experience. It's really tragic. I know a number, more people than I'd like to acknowledge that are kind of like that. You need to be careful. I think there's a little song, "Be careful, little eyes, what you see." Be careful, little brain, what you focus on, because your brain will get bigger and bigger in that area, and then it overpowers your thoughts. So, it's like, I'm really so glad that people are discovering Streams in the Desert, because if you really grasp that God has allowed all the stuff into your life for your benefit, to purify you and to wean you from this world, then the people are really big about mentioning the sovereignty of God, but do they really believe it? Was God sovereign in letting the things happen to you that caused you to this discomfort? Yeah. His goal was to draw you closer to himself. And if you don't go closer to him, you'll go further away from him. Yeah.
Okay, so you dislike somebody. You can dislike what somebody is doing. But it depends on your motivation also for repeating it, right? Because, like, there's times when you need to warn other people that some behavior is bad, and you're warning in order to instruct so that people don't accept it as, oh, yeah, this is okay.
Yeah, you need to, right. So particularly if you're in a point of leadership, part of your job is to warn people of error. Just look at Paul's pastoral letters and how he warns folks of things to avoid. Jesus warned folks of things to avoid. In this Luke, Matthew 23, when he's doing the woes to the Pharisees, he starts it with, they were horrible people. He did not like them, but he loved them enough to reprove them and rebuke them. And he said to his disciples, you know, the Pharisees are bad news, but if they are sitting in the seat of Moses, if they're telling you what Moses said, you need to obey it, but don't do what they do. So, yeah, I mean, if the Spirit of God is at work in us to willing to do his good pleasure, we should know what he wants us to do. And if we don't know, that's why there is a body of believers to discuss it with one other person who's basically in a position to do some good and help to gain some perspective. And that's why there's a hierarchy within the body. Remember, we're organized and united. There's a hierarchy to basically, we're going to go down to judging and not judging. Mature believers are commanded to judge, and immature believers are told to not judge. So, yeah, you warn people of stuff to protect them. So the series I did on Jude on false teachers, I went and said, so I don't spend all the time, I listed a bunch of the false teachers that are teaching things that some of it sounds good and some of it is good, but they're also teaching some things that are not helping people get blessed in the future kingdom. Yeah.
So should I ask myself, if I dislike you, like, why do I dislike you? Right.
Okay. Yeah. If you dislike me, you should ask yourself, why should I dislike you? Yeah, that is a really good thing to do. And what it's going to come down to is there's a clash of values and expectations. All right. I expected them to do this and they didn't do that. And I value them doing that. And if they don't give me what I want, I'm not going to give them what they want. So, you know, if someone offends us, we are commanded to forgive them, particularly if they repent. And even if they don't, we forgive them to free ourselves from bitterness. Otherwise, we'll be basically taking Satan's chains and wrapping them around us. And then we need to evaluate, like God's question of Jonah. Did we do well to be angry? And Jonah sticks out his bottom lip and says, yeah, do well to be angry. And then God has a, you know, little plan for him. And we never know what happened with Jonah, but you look for the guy with the stuck out lip when we get to the kingdom, unless he's repented. So yeah, just ask why we don't like that person. You know, they're loud, they're obnoxious, they're self-centered, they're prideful. They're arrogant. Yeah, all those things are true. You don't have to have a relationship with them. You don't have to. You do have to love them. So you need to ask yourself, am I the person that God wants to tell this person this? You know? And then if we dwell on it, you know, you're violating the scripture. There's a command about what you're supposed to think about. There's other commands too. Most of you know Philippians 4, that's why. I'll mention that one again. So, yeah, it's like I don't like people engaged in sex trafficking or pedophiles. I despise them. Right? I don't like people who despise my God. That group, the latter group, I will seek to minister to. The other group, I'm just not the person, you know, to do that. Unless God puts them into my life. He's put a couple of reformed sex offenders in my life that I have sought to minister to. But then, you know, there's others that, you know, they're just not you know, people that I can minister to. There are others that can minister to them. I don't have to save the entire world. So fellowship is different from forgiveness. Forgiveness is mandated. Fellowship is conditional upon repentance, confession and repentance, and the person trying to go in the right direction. And if they sin against you 7 times, you still have to forgive them. If they sin against you 490 times, said Jesus, but who keeps a track? You know, love doesn't keep a track of wrong, so, you know. Yeah, when I run out of fingers, I stop. All right, I'm not going to count. I'll just wait until, you know, God will give me the grace. See, God gives us the grace to endure unbelievable things. If you think of, like, people in the Holocaust praying for the guards. How could they do that? Who killed their family? Someone had the edification last week of, was it Rembrandt, Richard Rembrandt, Tortured for Christ? He basically ministers to a Nazi soldier who had killed all of his wife's family and invites him to his house. His wife is asleep. He said, "I'll prove to you that God exists." He had not set this up with his wife alone, but he just knew she was a godly gal. Wakes her up and says, "The man who just killed your family in the village last week is in our living room." She goes down and makes him a cup of tea and serves him. And it wasn't poison tea, by the way. I mean, that shows, that's someone who is really understands grace. Oh, we got such a crappy, cheap view of grace, being nice. Grace is power. There's a sermon on that, too. The coin of the realm of heaven. Okay, let's go a little further. Okay, any last questions on this? Oh, yeah, I'm sorry, yeah.
I think it was weaved in there in your last answer, but so at work, in a given situation where there's nothing Philippian 4 about the situation at all.
Nothing honorable, noble, yeah, just. There's nothing virtuous, there's no praise. Nothing.
Exactly. So I am commanded to not, you know, focus on it at all, because then focusing on it, especially if it's a negative situation, then I would just go down a rabbit hole of negativity, and then action and bitterness will ensue.
It's called the death spiral.
Death spiral.
Yeah.
So in that situation, I guess the command is don't focus on the negative circumstance.
Yeah, and there's another reason for that. I'm glad you brought this up. Most of our communication is nonverbal. And if we are not liking someone, they know. And if we're liking someone, they know. So you can tell. We pick up so many nonverbal cues. And of course, there's some people who have kind of cultivated this, but to be deceptive about it. But basically, we had this thing where we would basically, one of the evangelists of yesteryear had this phrase called liquid love. And then going into, you know, events where there are a lot of unbelievers, we'd remind ourselves, liquid love, and have an interest in them. And I actually, in one sense, Jesus got along better with unbelievers, the sinners, the publicans, and all that, than he did with the religious people. Ditto me. gathering of religious people, not my thing. I used to get offers all the time for free lunches and things that were reaching out, and like, no, I just don't want to be around them because it's not profitable. So I'd rather hang with the holy.
Jean had a question on who are the wicked.
Who are the wicked? Okay. One of the big mistakes we make, because people do not study the words in Scripture and look up everywhere where they occur, and then put together a biblical theology of wickedness. And the Bible gives us the information we need to do that. So I've learned so much, not from what anybody has told me, but from looking at the word, looking up all the occurrences of synonyms and everything, and then synthesizing it. It's what I do, you know, it's an INTP thing. So one of my favorite spots is Psalm 50, where God addresses his people. And he says to the righteous something, and then to the wicked, he says, quote, to the wicked, "What right do you have to take my law upon your lips, but cast its requirements behind your back? And when you see evil person, you join in with them." So that's a wicked person whose sins were forgiven under the Day of Atonement, who's not going to the lake of fire, who is living in a covenant community, the nation of Israel, that had the commands to put out from their midst all the ones who were not righteous. But then the tide turned as they got prosperous in the promised land, just like God predicted in Deuteronomy. And they would recite the law It would be very religious. They would be Pharisees, but they didn't obey it. They picked and chose what they wanted to do. They became little gods of their own kingdom, and God was not the Lord of their life. So the wicked are those who, if just type wicked into a online, look up the Hebrew word for it too, because it's translated multiple different ways, online Bible, and you'll get a bunch of verses and you put it together. But they are people who are not wholeheartedly following God. They're not right in God's sight. They're right in their own sight. Those are the most obnoxious wicked people who are right in their own sight. They're self-righteous. They don't recognize their own sin. They disbelieve the scripture when God says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Those are the vile, wicked person. Those are people that God will reject. Oh, yeah. The wicked is no room for God in their thoughts. They're very good, Michelle. That's in, it's like Psalm 10 or someplace like that. But yeah, just look up wicked in thoughts, put that in a search bar, and you got it. But if you want to understand who the wicked is, you can easily find out. But beware of the theological dictionaries that have synthesized it for you, because they'll leave out all the stuff that doesn't fit the conventional party line or the party line of the day. All right, let's go a little further. Sure. Oh, totally. Thank you for bringing that up. Jesus did not like ministering to the Pharisees. We don't like, particularly the whole relative thing and people we're related to. This time of year, you know, you talk to people, are you going home for Thanksgiving? They'll say, no, you know, it's like too much of a hassle. One was, we have, you know, four sets of family in the town, and if we're there, at least half of them are going to get mad at us because we didn't spend enough time with them. We always fight when we get together anyway. So God gives you grace. God still loves those people, and He might want you to minister to the unlovely. Basically, that's all we've got. We have a world full of sinners, of imperfect people, and we basically, like Jesus, like Paul ministered, both of them ministered to people who despise them. But if you want to know who you're going to really be of like mind and like heart with, it's not those people, unless they want to follow Jesus. So I call them back burner people. Yeah. Keep the relationship going. Unless it gets to the point where they are so rejecting God that God says you need to reject them. So, it's... here the problem with our life is our culture right now, I think, is people have been raised to only do what they like. If you had an agrarian culture in small towns before the internet, you didn't govern your life by your likes. You had responsibilities. You know, you had to, you know, even when you were a young kid, you had to tend the sheep. Otherwise, you had to harvest when it was time to harvest. What you liked and your preferences, particularly if you were a kid, didn't matter. Now kids are like now gods, little gods. We pamper them, and then they are woefully unprepared for life because they can't do what they don't like doing. I read all this stuff like from Harvard Business Review on how to try to the millennial issues of, they can't work in the workplace because they only like to do what they like. So how can we give them toys and treats to bribe them just like their parents did to get them to do what we want them to do? Good point. Thank you for bringing up that last one. All right, let's see how far. Oh, okay. This I'm not going to get finished. Basically, a number of the questions came down to what is a biblical philosophy of speech about talking to each other? So I put together some thoughts for you. We were doing a normal retreat. We had hours to spend. I would break us into groups and have people come up with something, give you but some prompts. But, I lost the every idol. Okay, maybe this was still good. Okay, hopefully that's that. We're supposed to imitate God, Ephesians 5, and walk in love. That is what God loves, we're supposed to walk in love. Ephesians 5 is a chapter that deals with how the body is supposed to work and how they're supposed to speak to each other in particular, 4 and 5. And then chapter 6 is the warfare of Satan that prevents against that, and how you have to believe the truth that God has revealed about you and the body to prevent that from happening. We're supposed to be imitators of Jesus. Consider Jesus, the author, perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured opposition of sinners against himself. We're supposed to be imitators of Paul as he follows Christ. And as we saw last week, we are supposed to be examples to others. So that's the overarching thing. And we are supposed to be following others who follow Christ. The answer I'd have for what's biblical follows siege is to think about what the purpose of something is. Just like when we talked about, you know, what's the purpose of a church? Glorify God by obeying his commands, to make disciples so he can be seen as what he is. Purpose of speech is to express truth that accomplishes God's objectives. So that's why he gave us ears to hear and mouths to speak. Truth, things that are accord with revelation, reason, reality, that accomplishes his objectives. And that's going to be from things like glorifying him, praises, building up others. And under building up others, we've got imparting grace or power. Okay, we're supposed to minister grace to each other, serve grace to each other. But what is grace? It's power. It's another one. Put in a concordance, an online program, and study what grace means. It's not about graciousness or politeness. It's power. Via teaching, encouragement, which is giving people courage, not comfort. That's bad translation. Most of the spots it shows up. But courage to do stuff that really they're not inclined to do or they're scared to do. Reproof and rebuke, bringing to light when they're not doing what God wants them to do. It's highlighting sin. Very thankless task. So we could shoot the messenger. It's so funny. I my jaw dropped when I first heard this one. There's someone who was, you know, basically being wicked. Polite wicked, nice wicked. They actually helped start Big Apple Chapel. And some of the godly gals talked to me about talking to her. And I said, you guys talk to her. and the first words out of her mouth when her sin was highlighted in such a way that she couldn't escape it. Why didn't you tell me this earlier? Blaming them because she's feeling guilty. It was like unbelievable. Instead of, oh my God, you're right. It's like, oh, you should have, you know, it's you, not me. And that is not an isolated incident. Correction, bringing a person back onto the path, 2 Timothy 3:16. Scripture is given to equip us, and one of the ways we do is by living it and then sharing it. In contrast to truth, Satan deals in deceptive lies that harm us. And a lot of those lies come through words. In the most common use of the imagery of arrows in Psalms and Proverbs are words, darts, fired at people. The wicked lie in wait to shoot in secret at the upright in heart. If you're upright in heart, if you have stood the test and you are seeking to do what's right in God's sight, you will suffer arrows. People will persecute you. They will tell lies about you. As we saw last week, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. The reason most people don't suffer persecution in Christendom today, at least in my culture, is because they're not upright. Satan wants them just to continue on being a bad example. He's not going to bring things into their life that will turn them from their wicked way. So God in his sovereignty allows things in your life. God in his sovereignty sends people into your life to help you become more like Jesus. Because when you get to the judgment seat, you're not going to be able to say, why didn't somebody tell me about this? God, why didn't you tell me about this? And God will say, I did. Here, let me show you in HD, whatever the standard is nowadays. Roll the tape, please. Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. I don't want to be wounded. I don't want to be hurt. I don't want to be told that I'm not doing what I should be. I don't want to be told that I'm displeasing God. But a true friend who is faithful will tell you something you don't want to hear. Really, saint, do you want to hear it? You want to hear stuff that will help you do well for an eternity? Or would you rather we just did the kissy part? The kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Your enemies, and they are not necessarily your enemies, but they are working for the enemy side, will give you smooth kisses that you like. They will keep you on the path of wickedness. Because from their perspective, they don't want you to turn them. They feel uncomfortable if you're being righteous and they're not. They want everybody to be sinning just like they are. And then from Satan's perspective, he wants you to stay in his kingdom. He wants you to build his stronghold more. Came across this psalm this week. I was in the 140s. And as a man had read it to me in the middle of the night, I said, oh, that's a good one. Psalm 141, verse 3. This should be our prayer. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth, and keep watch over the door of my lips. All right, we all slip up, and stuff comes out. Stuff that maybe shouldn't be there. Stuff that we haven't dealt with, and then we get aggravated, and then it comes out. In your anger, do not sin. Resolve your relationships quickly, lest Satan will gain a foothold. Ephesians 4. Set a guard on my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Now, notice the door of his lips. What is the door of his lips? His heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What's in your heart is eventually going to come out. And I guess when I move to the passage in Ephesians, which I'll probably wind up doing next week, we're going to see this concept again. When it talks about fruit of your lips, it's basically fruit is what comes from what's in your heart. Almost all the metaphor, except for like was used of net of fish once. So the prayer of this saint is he wants to not say stuff that he shouldn't. He wants to say what's right in God's sight, because when the tape gets replayed, he wants to be able to rejoice over having said the right thing. And then he digs deeper. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men who work iniquity. Okay, he's surrounded by Jewish believers. He doesn't want to practice their wicked works. What's the key to not doing that? Look at the first half. These psalms are so rich. Don't incline my heart to any evil thing. God, you have total permission to work on my heart, where I make my decisions, where I store my values. And don't let it go to any evil thing. The Lord's Prayer. Forgive those who forgive my trespasses as I forgive those who trespass against me. And then it's got the end with keep me from the evil one. How does it be kept from the evil one? Have the right heart. Do not incline your heart. Don't dwell on the wrong things. One thing I tried to teach my kids is don't teach yourself to like stuff that's not good for you. It's not good to dwell on the wrong things. So the trick to keeping guard over their mouth and over lips is having your heart be pure. Blessed are the pure in heart, they will see God. Oh, no one can have their heart pure. Well, you can have it a whole lot more cleaned up than when you started. And then here's a value phrase right here. Do not let me eat of their delicacies. We're not talking about caviar and truffles. We're talking about not participate in their deeds that taste sweet, but turn to gravel in my mouth. So he doesn't want to do what the wicked does. He wants to have the right values. He doesn't want to partake of it. He's turning away from it. He's not putting his foot on that path. And then he says, let the righteous strike me. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And it will be a kindness. Let them rebuke me and it will be as excellent oil. Let not my head refuse it. What's our natural tendency when someone tells us something we don't want to hear? We refuse it. What's the godly tendency? Thank you for telling me that. Thank you for loving me enough to tell me that. This gave me fits for about 15 minutes until, you know, I skimmed through a dozen commentaries, and none of them translated it in such a way that I understand how it fit in. And then I got the interlinear out, and I clicked on the word, and one of the meanings of this word is because, as opposed to for, and then said, ah, I totally get it now. The reason he is praying for these things is because his prayer is against the deeds of the wicked. He doesn't want to do the wicked deeds. He doesn't want to eat their food. He doesn't want to have their thoughts. And this is totally mistranslated in almost everything I looked at. But you look at the interlinear, there's no them in it. It's one word, and people put against the wicked ones. It's not. He doesn't want to do what the wicked do. That's why he's praying this. And then the rest of the psalm goes on and talks about what the wicked do. These are people that, you know, are in the community who are doing the wrong thing.
Yeah.
So what about if I'm trying to defend God's words, God's value, and then I'm not good at express myself, and then I lash out on family or friends who's, you know, trying to speaking against God or like trying to instill me of the worldly values.
Okay, so what do you do if you're trying to evangelize someone or someone talking with someone who is trying to get you to do the wrong thing and you wind up lashing out at them? First, you have to think about why you're doing what you're doing. You want them to be saved. So you want to kind of get rid of the lash out. You know, you need to view the person as someone who is already taken captive by Satan and doesn't know it. So end of 2 Timothy chapter 2, I think it's like verse 25, the servant of God, which is what you're seeking to be in this situation, must not argue, but must, in a worldly way, dispute, that's okay, but patiently instruct the other, if God perhaps will grant them to the repentance so that they might acknowledge the truth and escape the snare of the devil, who has taken him captive to do his will. Satan takes believers captive to do his will. That's what this passage is all about. It's about how people should behave in the house of God. You can also apply this to unbelievers. He's taken them captive. They have been brainwashed. So you're dealing with a person that requires a lot of patience, a lot of humility, a lot of sometimes having to repeat the stuff. And it's not a battle or debate between the two of you. You just want to use the weapons of your warfare, prayer, and cast down every false thought that they have. Okay, so that's like a debate. That's why debate is a good thing to have under your belt. But your goal is to not win the point. The goal is to win them, but not at the sacrifice of any truth. Let me drop down to this last question, and I'll end that after more questions. A few people asked, how do you share truth with family? And it works with how do you share truth with anyone who doesn't understand truth? Remember, they're in the dark. They have been blinded. They don't know how bad it is. They don't know what their future is, because they just look around them and think, okay, I'm okay. Everyone else is like me. We're all okay. but we're not. So this question, I kind of recognized this about 4 years into Christianity, that every conversation kept coming back to this. How do you know? How do you know what's true? How do you know the purpose of life? How do you know what really happened in the past, even before this world began? And how do you know what's going to happen in the future? God knows, and he reveals it. How do you know why we're here? How do you know why things happen? God knows, and he tells us in the scriptures. How do you know how to live so you get the most out of this life and the next? God knows, and he tells us in the scriptures. We have to know that. That's why we have to give ourselves first to study the truth, then live the truth, and then love others with the truth. Does that mean you shouldn't talk about Christianity until you know the Bible? No. You can always share your testimony. You can always tell another hungry person how you got bread, so they can get bread. But then when you get the people who want to, who are doing Satan's will or energized by demons, your adversary is the devil. He is still roaming around the earth like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And we are supposed to resist him, standing firm in the faith. So you need to know what the faith is all about and how it works. The way I structured the seven questions that everybody needs to understand is, first, how do you know what's true? It's not your experience. It's not majority opinion. It's not what your family believed. It's basically, the only way you're going to know it is if an infinite being reveals it. That's a punchline at the end. And there's a pattern that you get there. The truth has to be universal. It has to be valid across time and culture. There's this guy I know who really into this stuff called Landmark. It used to be Est. It's a cult. And it's one of the things that brainwashed him. And he keeps looking for esoteric knowledge because he's rejected Christianity because of his exposure to really bad Christians and thinks there has to be something else out there. And he's latched onto this thing. And I keep bringing him back to, okay, so how did people who lived 1,000 years ago have a relationship with God? Most Christians fall into the same category. How did Old Testament believers have a relationship with God? Oh, they had to be looking forward to Jesus. Oh, really? Show me that in the Old Testament. Oh, there's Isaiah 53. Okay, that came after they were in the land, after they were going, getting warned for their disobedience. And it's not saying that they had to look for Jesus. It just describes the Messiah. If they had to be looking for Jesus, he would have told them that in the law. He would have told them that in the book of Deuteronomy. But he didn't. So it's totally bogus. They had to just be believing what God revealed to them. So it also has to work for the future generations. It has to work transcultural. It's got to work for, a Mongolian shepherd. They have shepherds in Mongolian? It has to work for, an African farmer. It's got to work cross time and culture. Christianity is the only thing that works for that. So the only way a finite being, which is us, can know infinite truth, things that are outside our realm of experience that's finite, is if an infinite being reveals it. Then the second question becomes, is there such a thing as an infinite being who can walk and talk, who can act, and who can speak? So if you study, anything about how the world was created, you can do it geologically, you can do it through the laws of thermodynamics, you can do it through the laws of biology, you realize it had to be created. Okay, there's a being that has the power to create, and he holds it together by his power, otherwise it would just all fall apart. Okay, so he can walk. Can he talk? Well, if he created this world, it must have been for some reason or purpose. Do you think he's going to let us know what that purpose is? This is called intelligibly. In my little computer laptop that I use, somehow the spell check went off. I guess he could communicate. I mean, he had power to create. He could communicate. Could he preserve that communication? Yeah, I guess he could do that. Would he communicate and would he preserve it? Yeah, I think he would do it if it was essential for me to know because I'm going to be judged by it. So if he's going to judge me by it, he's got to make sure that I'm capable of understanding it. Oh, how can you understand that thing? It's written thousands of years ago. Well, God has preserved not only it, he's preserved the languages around it, the Jewish language and the Greek language. Phenomenal resources. I don't know if there's any other language that, I don't know all the modern languages. In terms of ancient languages, we don't have a wealth of resources like we do for those two. If it was essential for us to know, then he would preserve it. He would communicate it. He would communicate in such a way that I could understand. And he would tell me it if he created me for a purpose. This is how I basically got my head on straight. And I've told the story a couple times is I was contemplating the meaning of life in this beautiful gorge up in Cornell. I was actually very close to falling over. So if I thought incorrectly, I could have been gone. I wouldn't be here today. But I was reflecting on my neurobio courses and the intricacy of the way God made me and realized this is like everything's got a purpose. Every cell has this incredibly well-defined purpose, and without it, we die. And then I was thinking about my physics courses and the special relativity course and how, everything in the cosmos was ordered and purposeful. And if it varied a little, just a little bit, life as we knew it would not be possible. And then I thought of me. Everything inside me has purpose and meaning. Everything outside me has purpose and meaning. But I was just a mess. No purpose, no meaning. That's why the dean suggested, why don't you become a race car driver? Why would I do that? You don't care if you live or die. Yeah, you're right. The dean of the engineering school called me in to tell me that. Thanks, Dean. And that's where I realized, okay, I need a meaning and purpose because, I came to the realization, I don't have a meaning and purpose. And okay, then I actually backed into this stuff. How am I going to know purpose? And I just kind of did the old Pascal thing. Well, I was actually Rodin, but Pascal, Pensees. And, it's like God can communicate even to someone like me. So that's kind of the way you start with sharing truth. How do you know? You could preserve it. Then you look at the next question, are the scriptures reliable? Probably had some catchy title for that. And then is Jesus the only way? The scriptures all testify to him. And that's the reason why we have the calendar changed. Not really, but it's one of the things that people point to. And then it goes on to, what about the other religions? So I investigated the other religions. I taught a course on them. And trust me, they don't pass the test of truth. It's got to be based on revelation. It's got to be reasonable, and it's got to be reasonable is logically consistent, and it's got to work. So does the truth produce people who will live and reign with Christ and live happily ever after? Yeah, it's the only thing that does. Is there an alternative? No, there isn't. If you think there is, go find it and talk to me. You won't. Okay, I think so that is, I'm skipping this part of Ephesians. Great passage. We'll visit it next week on part two. And the other questions that people wanted to ask, judging, trusting God, where are all the faithful men? Yeah, there's still others. I just was filling out the one page thing. There's some others. So we won't be in this as long as we're in the sluggard passage because next year is coming. But we will spend a couple weeks on these things. All right, any questions?